As a kid, I was a lover of great literature. You know, stuff like Mad Magazine and Spider-Man comic books. Stuff like that. But for a half hour of unrivaled reading pleasure, few things would top the Ripley's Believe It or Not magazine that I had. The bottom drawer of my dresser, I remember. I'd pull it out from time to time on a Saturday afternoon and look through it, page after page of shrunken heads and goats with, three eyeballs and men that eat nails and just all kinds of stuff in there that were just the bizarre, the unique, the weird, the way out there stuff. I don't know if it was my interest in the bizarre that ultimately led me into ministry, but there was some connection there, I think, because if you really look honestly at the God of the Bible, you've got to admit he's weird. I mean, I don't say that disrespectfully. As a matter of fact, I say it with the utmost respect that God is not normal. He is not like us. He's not like me, and he's not like you. And he has no problem saying that to us. He says in Isaiah 55, verse 8, he says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." How big of a difference is it? He says in verse 9, he says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above yours and my ways above yours." Now, God just wants to make it really clear. He's different than us. And sometimes we have a little bit of a problem with that. We sign on to the Christian life hoping that God will be a lot like us. And some people are in the business of manufacturing an image of God and of themselves that looks a lot like them. And yet the Bible stands as a testimony of a God who's very, very much different than us. The theologians like to say he is transcendent. He is completely different, wholly other. He's exalted high above everything that he's created. He is in every way superior to those who try to seek him and know him. And yet, when I think about God and pray for his blessing in my life, I kind of hope that the blessings he gives me are the kind of blessings that I would give if someone asked me to give blessings. And when I pray for his direction in my life and some kind of path to walk on that would be appropriate for my life, I kind of hope that he'll lead me down a path that I might lead someone down if they were asking for the best possible world. And of course, God doesn't always do that. He gives me things that I don't understand. He gives me blessings that I don't fully appreciate. He leads me in direction in my life and in decisions, that aren't the kinds of things that I would quickly embrace as the best possible choice. But God is that way because he's different than us. It's an important theological truth to hang on to, because if we don't hang on to that, we find ourselves shaking our fist at God and asking, "Why is my life this way? Why did you do this to me? Why did you allow this?" And we think for some reason, for all the pain in our lives or all the confusion in our lives, that God is somehow messing up, or he's somehow missing the point, or he has abandoned me. And all those things, of course, are not true. In the Christian life, God has promised to be with us, to never leave us, never forsake us. But if we're genuine Christians, we've got to come to grips with the fact that I ask God to lead, to guide, and direct. And many times, he does things that are hard for me to comprehend. And all of us have experienced that. But unless we put front and center in our minds, oftentimes, as a reminder in the Christian life that God is transcendent, we will get frustrated. We'll set ourselves up for frustration. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to spend just a half an hour thinking about how different God is and the practical implications of that, how that can keep us from getting frustrated or angry or depressed in the Christian life. And we can just come to live with it because it's a basic, fundamental theological truth. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And in it, we find lots of instructions embedded in this passage that give us a picture of a God who works in ways that we don't and often won't understand. And we'll have to somehow adjust our values, our perspective. We'll have to adjust our timetable to fit his, because it'll never go the other way around. Note with me in this passage as we begin in chapter 16 that Saul has just been rejected as the first king of Israel. He had served some time in that position and, of course, failed a number of tests that God had given him. And crossroads that God had presented before him, and so he's been utterly rejected. Bottom of verse 15, you might remember that. God said no more, and Samuel was grieved. He was hurt. He was upset because he, of course, had grown used to Saul as the king. He had grown used to being his advisor. He had hoped for the best in Saul's life. He wanted God to redeem him in some way and to try and make this thing work out. And yet God wasn't working it out. As a matter of fact, he was changing the page of Israel's history. He was going from one chapter to the next, and Samuel was struggling with that. Look at it with me in verse number 1. It says, Yahweh says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel?" That doesn't sound like the compassionate God that I know. But you've got to understand, God in his wisdom will sometimes look at us when we're mourning over the loss of something in our lives, when we're struggling with the end of a particular chapter in our lives, and he'll say, "How long are you going to cry about this? How long are you going to be frustrated with this? I got a new plan. I got something new going on. It's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. So let's move forward." And he says in the next line, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way." Can you picture this? You know, he's sitting there mourning. How can we get Saul to come around? Can we make this thing work? God, won't you please step in? Give him another chance. And he says, let's just move on. Push forward. Get your horn, fill it with oil, be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, and I've chosen one of his sons, rather, to be king. Samuel said, "Well, how can I go?" First time we find this bastion of righteousness and this model of the righteous life balking at God's commands. But here he is. I mean, giving excuses as to why he can't do it. Saul's going to hear about it. He's afraid. He's going to kill me. The Lord said, "Look, I'm not even going to respond to that. Just take a young cow, go with you, say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I'll show you what to do, and you're to anoint the one for me that I indicate." Done. Go. Forward. Move. Sometimes in the Christian life, we get so comfortable with the situation that, note this carefully, God has put us in, that we expect it to continue on. We don't want him to change it. We want him, when things go wrong in it, just to fix it, to mend it, to keep us in the situation we're in. And God is really calling us to go to the next situation. Sometimes God is moving out of our current career. Sometimes he's moving us out of our current situation, our current ministry, our current church. It happens for good reasons. God says, "No more. You move. Move forward." And a lot of us struggle with that because we don't like change. I mean, we as human beings, as Mark Twain once put it, no one likes change. What did he say? What a wet baby, right? I mean, no one really likes change in life. And we don't. We get comfortable with our surroundings. We get comfortable with things, particularly like when we, like Samuel, can say, "God, you did it." Because ultimately, didn't God allow this? Didn't God install Saul? Didn't he anoint Saul? Doesn't he say, "Well, this was your guy, and we're going to try and make it work"? We can do that all the time in our Christian life. See that God has placed us where he's placed us? You moved us to San Clemente. You moved us to South Orange County. You wouldn't possibly be moving us away now. And God's saying, "How long are you going to mourn? I turn the pages of the plan in your life." And sometimes it involves geographic moves. Sometimes it involves relational changes. Sometimes it involves career changes. And God says, "Just live with it. I got a plan. I'm moving towards some goal in your life." You can count on this in the Christian life. God is probably going to take you in your life through a long series of changes. You are probably, if you've been around the block a few times in the Christian life, today in a place you didn't think you'd be in 10 years ago, am I right? And God will probably, in the next 10 years, take you somewhere that you probably couldn't expect. Now, that's not true for everyone, but it's true for most of us. God knows where he's taking us, and we don't know. He doesn't drop a roadmap down for us. He doesn't give us some schedule or some timetable. He's just taking us and only showing us just as much as he wants to show us. And so in our lives, number one on your outline, if you want to keep your sanity in the Christian life, if you want to be sure not to be like Samuel, who for the first time in this book gives us an indication that he struggles with the will of God, then you and I need to not hold too tightly to the plans of our lives. Don't hold tightly to your plans. Don't hold too tightly to the things that you think God has called you to. I'm not questioning the fact that he's called you to it. But when he does call you to it, don't think that there's a guarantee that you'll be there tomorrow. Now, that's a hard thing for us to grasp. It kind of puts us in a state of uncertainty if it weren't for the fact that we as Christians are resolved to the truth that God is calling us for a purpose and with a plan, and that He's sovereign and that He'll complete the plan He started in our lives. If we believe that, then it's not uncertainty. If we believe that, it's flexibility. It's saying to God, I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go. Hey, if it's not Saul, fine, show me the next king. Now, instead of Samuel stepping out of chapter 15 saying that, he's stepping out of chapter 16 crying and saying, oh God, this is terrible. When God says, come on, get up, stop your mourning, and let's move on. Next page, next chapter, fresh start, move forward. And that's an overriding biblical principle, isn't it? Paul said it in the New Testament, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to what lies ahead. I know there's a specific context there, but it's a good principle that exists in many situations in the Christian life. Let's just move forward. God's got a plan. Let's not live in the past. Far too many Christians are nostalgic Christians, always looking backwards. Let's just stop looking backwards. Where we've been is not as important as where God's taking us. So we're ready for change. We're flexible. We're saying to God, okay, God, you want to change things? Fine. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 16 and turn over with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, I think we see an example of how Christians ought to live their lives, and it gets real practical for us in this passage. Some of you are familiar with it. Look at verse number 14 with me, if you would. He really starts to adjust the way we need to think and the way we need to talk about our future. We need to, if you want to turn this point into a positive, we need to hold our plans loosely. We need to be real flexible with God, because though we're very comfortable in the church we're in now, in the ministry we're in now, in the neighborhood we're in now, God may change that all next week. He may say somewhere else, some other plan. So we need to be ready. We're sojourners. We're travelers. We're just going to go wherever God takes us. It says in James chapter 4, verse number 13, now listen, James says, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's like a mist. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Point. It's just fragile. It's something so uncertain. God is the one controlling everything. And to put it in the words of Christ in the Gospels, he says, by worrying or strategizing or planning or anything else you do, you can't add another day to your life. You can't change a thing. And God says, listen, verse 15, instead, as it relates to your future, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll even live. We don't even know if we're going to be alive tomorrow and do this or that. I love that. That is really a confession of the sovereignty of God in my future. And you and I worship God when we say that. You want to learn how to worship God in the practical areas of your life? If you talk about tomorrow, you talk about next month, you talk about your future, just tack on to the end of every statement the thought, if God wills. Because I really don't know. Because that is a confession of my finite perspective, and it is a confession of God's great sovereignty when I say, I really don't know. I mean, we'll make a plan and we'll think this is where we're going, but ultimately, I really don't know, because it's all in God's hands. You view your life that way? And I know sometimes we get so attached to the paradigms that God has set up in our lives. My wife and I have two wonderful children at the end of our hallway, and they're great. And we think about our lives 5 years from now, and we start to imagine what that might be like, because we assume everything will carry on as it does in everyone else's life. These kids will grow up, and everything will be normal and fine. But you know that's not true, because some of you have lived through some situations where God just steps in and tweaks things and changes things and moves things around. Perhaps we may not even be parents 5 years from now. Oh, what kind of weird thought is that for the Christian life? It's just one surrendering every day of my life to the sovereign will of God and saying, whatever the future brings, you know what? It's up to God, because I'm not going to be inflexible. I'm not going to mourn and worry about the chapters of life that God takes me through. I'm just going to give myself up to that right now. Who knows where God's going to take my life? I don't know. I'll make some plans and I'll think about it, but I'm always going to have in the back of my mind that little phrase, if the Lord wills, because I have no idea. Now, Samuel could have learned from that New Testament principle, and could have, if he held loosely the kingship of Saul, could have easily walked into the next chapter of his life, at least easier than he did. And I hate to see this great prophet making excuses as to why he can't. And he does that in the first section of our passage. And it's a disappointing thing. And in our lives, all I got to say to you and I, if we want to be godly people, got to learn to hold loosely the plans of our lives. So we don't know where God's taking us. We don't know what he's going to do. So, I love it. Verse 4, look at the first part of verse 4. He says what? Text says Samuel did what the Lord said. I love that. I mean, you know, he's a godly man. He struggled with the decision, but he did it. Fine, looking forward. Won't look back. Not going to worry about that. And so he ventures out in the bottom of verse 4 to Bethlehem. The elders of the town see him. This is the lot of a godly prophet in the Old Testament, I guess, and they tremble. Oh, what are you here for? They're trouble? You come in peace? Samuel replies, yes, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, so consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And he had in mind a particular guy. His name was Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. He knows who he's there to see. God has specified the family. He doesn't know which son, but he walks into Bethlehem. He gets those guys to come to this sacrifice. He arrives. He sees Jesse's oldest. His name was Eliab. Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, surely Yahweh's anointed. That means the king. Surely the next king stands here before the Lord. He says, that guy is king material there. Now, this is the conventional wisdom of the prophet Samuel. He thinks, you know, if I were going to pick a king, that'd be the guy. He's accomplished. Now, who knows what he got in that first meeting with Eliab, but he probably got a sense of his accomplishments, a sense of his education, the way he carried himself, his demeanor, his height, his appearance. He was an accomplished, good-looking king kind of guy. And Samuel thought, that's it. That must be him. Notice God's pointed words to Samuel, verse 7. He says, look, man, you got the whole wrong value grid here when you're making decisions about the will of God. Don't consider this guy's appearance. Don't look at his height. I've rejected him. All those things, they don't matter. That's not the point. Underline this. But Yahweh does not look at the things that man looks at. You got that? I mean, there's the bottom line foundational principle here. God is not thinking the way you're thinking. God does not value the things you value. God does not work the way you work. Man looks at the outward appearance. We look at resumes. We look at how things appear, how they make sense. But the Lord, he's looking at something completely different. In this case, he's looking to the spiritual character of this guy, which is not going to be reflected by how he looks. Okay, God. I mean, he got the rebuke. I mean, it's a loaded statement. He understands it. Fine, then. Let's get the next guy in here. Jesse calls in Abinadab, his second son. Has him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel says, no, that's not the one. Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse brought in the third son, Shammah. He had him pass by Samuel, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to every one of these people, the Lord has not chosen him. After it was all said and done, Jesse brings in all of his kids, and he says, nah, he's not here. I'm not getting the green light. I'm trying to discern God's will in this. God has not given me the thumbs up on one of these guys. Now, do you have other kids? Or is there another Jesse in this town? Or, you know, is there another Bethlehem around here I don't know about? I mean, you can see him thinking this through. And so he asks the first question. Are you sure these are all your kids? Yeah? Well, I got another one. But I didn't even think he might be considered in the lineup. Now think about me, poor David, right? You got a guy coming into town picking the next king of the nation, and you don't even get invited to the dinner. Think about this. You're the runt of the family. You're the youngest, the most inexperienced, who knows, probably no education. You sit out there on a rock and watch sheep all day, and Dad invites this prophet into his home, and he doesn't even bring you. Because, God would never consider you. That's how out of the box God is. God will choose sometimes the most unconventional things. He'll take conventional wisdom and he'll turn it on its head. He says, yeah, I got one. Do you see the NIV translates it? It says, there is still the youngest. The Hebrew word is interesting. It literally means he's the smallest. I mean, I said runt, and that may be a stretch, but I mean, he's the little guy in the family. If you do the math and you take other passages that explain some dates and some times and some ages, and you factor it back into this passage, we realize that David was at this point 16 years old. I mean, he's struggling with zits, right? And I mean, things in his life that 16-year-olds struggle with, and he's out there, skinny adolescent boy, watching the sheep, wondering about life, and God says, yeah, that's the guy. You got an older brother, right, with all the trophies on his shelf. He's the hot shot of the family, and God says, no, 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 no. Do you have any more? Yeah, he's way out there, the little runt. Well, bring him in here. And God says, that's the guy. Brings him in, what is he? He's ruddy, which a lot of commentators have a problem with what this means exactly. Most guys think it means he's sunburned. He's got a red glow because he's out there in the fields every day. And yet he's got a fine appearance and he's got handsome features. This is not a raving review, but I mean, he's a good-looking kid who's just an outdoorsman type, and he's 16 years old. He's just a kid. He's the smallest of the family. And the Lord said clearly and definitively and emphatically to Samuel, arise and anoint him. That's the one. That is just like God. To pick stuff that no one else, and to pick people that no one else would pick, to do what he wants him to do. Now, you got to understand, in ancient Mesopotamian cultures, the oldest son was the most important guy. He gets the birthright. He gets the lion's share of the inheritance. He's the head guy, has all the cultural privileges. And God looked at the oldest son. He said, no, went all the way down the line. And just to prove that God was going to do his thing, his way, he chooses the most unlikely candidate. Number two on your outline, if we're going to keep our sanity in the Christian life, we need to understand this about God. He's the kind of God who does this kind of thing that always flies in the face of conventional wisdom. So I put it this way. Number two, never trust conventional wisdom. You want to keep your sanity in the Christian life? Never rely on, never trust in conventional wisdom. Because conventional wisdom and God's will are never lined up. I mean, sometimes they may overlap, but they never go hand in hand. God is doing, quote unquote, illogical things all the time. Like I said, ancient cultures, the oldest son was the guy to run with. You want to pick someone who's going to have the prestige, the money, all the best education, you pick the oldest. Let me give you some names. Seth, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Noah, Moses. I mean, these are big guns in the scripture, right? I mean, they make it into the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. Do you know something about all those guys? Not one of them is the oldest. Not one of them. Many of them are the youngest. The guys with no birthright. The guys with no inheritance. The guys who get the servant's job in the family. You know the story of Joseph, don't you? It's just the way God works. He chooses the unlikely. He chooses the unprivileged. He chooses the uneducated, and he does great things with them. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 16. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You got to look at this passage. Even if you know it well, look at it and let it sink deeply into your mind because it is the way that God works. He is not going to pick the thing that makes the most sense for your life. He is not going to determine the will for your life by what makes the most logical sense. He's going to choose things that are going to glorify him the most. And when he chooses things that glorify him the most, they're often the unlikely choice. Look at it with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Drop your eyes down to verse 26. Paul says, well, think about you. You want to think about how illogical sometimes the will of God is. Not many of you, it says middle of verse 26, were wise by human standards. You weren't influential. You weren't of noble birth. Now stop right there. If you are God and you want to build a kingdom that transmits the message of reconciliation between God and men, you want it to go out powerfully. You want it to go out effectively. You want that message to bear fruit. Who are you going to entrust it to? I mean, if I'm God, I'm going to look at our culture and say, well, let's pick some top athletic stars, you know. Maybe we'll get Rodman saved, right? And we'll have him preach. We'll get Spielberg online too, because he can make some really nifty movies, because most of the Christian stuff's no good. And so he'll make some really cool movies about the Christian faith. And then we'll get, we'll probably get Ross Perot locked on so we can get all his money, filtered into the camp. You can see what I'm saying, right? It's like you pick a team to do something great. You don't pick us, right? unless you're God. And God wants to make something clear. Look at the next verse. God says, well, you know, it's not wise, it's not influential, it's not noble stuff I was looking for. Matter of fact, what I'm looking for is the foolish things. What? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why would he do that? Verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. Did you catch that? Why would God choose David instead of Eliab? Because Eliab was the likely candidate. And God wanted to show that it's not the likely candidate that succeeds. It's not the big army that wins the battles. It's not the smart or eloquent or intelligent people that do great things. It's God that does great things. It's God that wins battles. It's God that rules nations. So I'll pick the most unlikely people to do it. I used to cut class when I was a kid so that I wouldn't have to stand up in front of groups of people and give a report. I hated speaking in front of people. Petrified me. Book report, end of the week, what day? Let me put that on my calendar. I'll be sure and be sick, right? I mean, that's how I operated. Because I didn't want to talk. Because I knew, number one, I was no good. I was terribly frightened. I mean, I'm just giving you one example. So God looks all through the Long Beach Unified School District for someone to become a preacher. There's a lot of likely choices that I went to school with. And he says, I'll take you. That's how God works. He takes the unlikely and he says, we'll make you preach. He takes someone who has no talent, no skill, no smarts and says, I'm going to show my wisdom through you. He takes someone perhaps that has no creativity and says, I'm going to use my creative powers through you and do something great. So often people come to Christ, they bring all their resumes in, and they think, well, God will surely use my big backpack of stuff here to do something great for the kingdom. And it's funny how God often sets all that stuff aside and uses them in unlikely ways, because God's not really interested in your resume. He's interested in taking foolish things and shaming the world with them, because he can take things that will not take the glory for themselves, knowing that the power and the good does not come from them. It's got to come from God. It should be those folks that recognize that it's not their own talents, it's not their own gifts, it's not their own skill, who quickly point to God and give him credit. Because the bottom line in our passage is, God wants to make sure that no one boasts. What does that mean? That means that God is not willing to share the spotlight with anybody. God, I've learned this about him, and other people have put it this way, he will share his glory with no one. God does not want you standing there doing this at the end of your life. God wants you and I to point to God and say, he did it. And oftentimes, that means unconventional decisions in our lives. If we lay before him our choices, he often chooses the unlikely thing, and we scratch our head and say, God, why are you doing this? And we forget the principle that God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and the strategies of God are not made to make the most sense in the world's eyes. They're made to accomplish things for him that will clearly point the glory to Christ. That's how God works. So when it comes down to conventional thinking and even the decisions that we face every day in our lives, it could be for you that you're thinking about a job promotion. And conventional wisdom says, well, does it pay more? Will it have more advantages? Will it be something I can take more time off with? That's conventional thinking. But you lay those decisions before God, and you might watch God say, I want that decision. And it doesn't make sense. You may say, God's calling us to a geographic move. And conventional wisdom say, well, make sure you move into a house that's bigger, got more square footage, got a better yard, perhaps a view. Make sure you got good schools and you got a low crime rate. Go to that kind of neighborhood. And God, as you lay those decisions out before him, may choose the unlikely thing. He may move you to Compton. Who knows what God will do? Now think about that. God does those kinds of things in our lives because that's the kind of God we have. He is not the kind of God who works within plans that always make perfect sense to us. He's doing things his way so that he can show us that ultimately when our lives is over, all the glory goes to Christ. Get used to it. Get used to things that'll make you scratch your head. Maybe like me, when you were a kid, you learned Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Did you memorize that verse as a kid? What's it say? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Now, that makes sense in context of our discussion here, doesn't it? I mean, it's really not about the option that makes the most sense. The next verse says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Now, there's the key word. Did a little word study this week because I thought, really, the whole verse just hangs on that word, doesn't it? What does that mean to acknowledge him and he will make your path straight? I looked that up, did a study this week on what that was all about. You know, that word is often translated elsewhere in the Hebrew Old Testament as the word to discern, to make distinctions. Matter of fact, the way it's translated in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in the Septuagint is a word that's used to talk about discovering God's good. Do you know that God is asking us in that passage to not default to our logic, but rather in our lives to ask God with the decisions that we face, what do you want? Discerning what God's best is. And that's going to be something that is revealed to us as we seek God in the Scriptures and as we seek God in prayer that oftentimes won't come back looking like a fantastic option. And I've got a testimony in my life, and perhaps you've got a long list in your life of ways that God has chosen unlikely decisions in your life that didn't seem to make much sense, that went against conventional wisdom, but God, you saw in time, worked those out for the good and glory of his Son. Now, those are the kinds of things that we need to lay before God every day. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we go before God and we say, God, in all my ways, I want to discern what your will is. I like the way the Apostle Paul put it. In Ephesians chapter 5, in the context of walking in our Christian life, and Paul likes that word, to walk in our Christian life, he says we need to, verse 10, I think it is, he says we need to learn what pleases the Lord. I love that. We need to be learning what it is that God is pleased with. And no one's going to pick David. They're going to pick Eliab, or they're going to pick Abinadab, or they're going to pick Shema. They're not going to pick the 16-year-old out on the field. And yet if you lay those options before God, watch God, because he'll step in sometimes and go, I'll take David. And we've got to be before God, laying those decisions out before him and asking him, God, what do you want me to do? Do you do that with your life, or do you, like me, oftentimes walk through your Christian life saying, God, what makes the most sense here? That's not how God wants us to operate. A lot of times the thing that makes the most sense, the conventional wisdom, will be in opposition to God's will. Sometimes it is. You just need to, number two, always learn to never trust conventional wisdom. That's the bottom line. If Samuel would have trusted conventional wisdom, he would have walked in and said, that's the guy, anointed him and been on his way, and he would have made a huge mistake. But because God was careful to step in and correct him with words of Scripture that we can study today, that God does not look at things the way man looks at things, we can walk away and say, you know, I got to remember that so that I don't scratch my head too often in the Christian life wondering, I got to trust God, even when it doesn't make sense. God turning a chapter in your life, trying to get you facing forward in some new thing. Don't worry, don't go crazy. That's the way God works. Sometimes things come to an end. He moves us into the next chapter, next phase of our life. Maybe he's laying some decisions before you and your heart is pulled through Scripture and godly advisors that this is the godly path, but it doesn't add up. That's okay. Let it not add up. If it's biblical, it's confirmed by godly advisors, then go for it. Don't worry about if it makes sense. Don't lean on your own understanding. I look at this passage as he arises and anoints him. Verse 13, he takes the oil, pours it on the head of David as this external symbol of God's choice on him. And from that day on, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power, and Samuel then went home to Ramah. Look at the next verse, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Look at verse 13 again. Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Look at verse 14. Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. 13, went on David. 14, left Saul. Now, I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, cool. Verses 15 through 23, I'm going to see God put David on the throne, and it'll be over with. Oh, we may have a few verses that explain this transition, but the scepter's been passed, God's will has been made known, the plan is laid out for us, now God's just going to do it. Right? Do you know, we will study the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, and there's not one chapter of this book that has David seated on a throne ruling over Israel. What? We're going to go, actually, if you put the books together, 20 more chapters before we see David on a throne ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. That was 21 years after the anointing of Samuel on David. What's with that, God? I thought this was your will. Yeah, it is my will, catch this, but it's not my time. Number three on your outline, if you and I want to maintain our sanity in the Christian life, we need to be extraordinarily patient. Because God's timetable is not your timetable. He is not bound by our anxious wanting of God's will to be accomplished. You can pray, God, do it, do it, do it, please. And God's got a perfect timing in your life for things. Now, I'm thinking to myself, if you want me to be the king of Israel at age 37, tell me when I'm 36. Don't tell me when I'm 16. But that's how God works. He puts the oil on David's head as a symbol of God's choice of him as a king, and then he makes him wait for 21 years. And we're going to learn from this point on to the end of the book of 1 Samuel of all the things that God put David through to train him to be the kind of king that he wanted him to be. God doesn't do things when you want him to do things. Am I right? We don't have to read the Bible to figure that out, but we can. We can open the Bible and see. Ask Moses. You know the story of Moses? Moses was placed in the palaces of Egypt, growing up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, quote unquote. Why? Because God wanted to train him to be the deliverer of the children of Israel out of Egypt. You've seen the movie, right? You know this. Now, think this through for a second. When do you think would be an appropriate time to put this plan into action? I suppose about the time that Moses realizes who he is, what his background is, and how God has uniquely qualified him to be the leader. He figured that out by age 40. And he said, let's go with it. And you know what happened, if you know the story very well. He ends up killing an Egyptian, and because of a disgrace and all the other cover-up and what goes on in that passage, he ends up fleeing to the deserts of Midian. Do you know how long God kept him in the desert of Midian? How long, Bible school graduates? 40 stinking years. Think about that. It's my 79th birthday party in the desert of Midian. I got my father-in-law, my wife, my kids. We're sitting around. I'm 79 years old. And I've yet to have the burning bush experience and have God send me to Egypt to pull the people of Israel out. We just read past that. Oh, yeah, he was 80 when he got started on that. Well, that's a long life, isn't it? Ask Sarah and Abraham. They were promised a kid. They were promised through their lineage would grow a great nation. Ask them about it on their 50th wedding anniversary. When they had long since given up on picking out cribs and you know, wallpaper for the nursery. And yet no baby, no child. Why does God do that? I don't know. But he does. He makes us wait to do his will, his plan, in his time. So get used to it. You got to be extraordinarily patient. What happens in the passage? Got to look at it. We don't see that. Instead, we see Saul getting an evil spirit from the Lord. That's a whole nother sermon. Spare me on that one in the lobby. We'll deal with that another day. Verse 15, the attendants say, okay, you got this evil spirit from God. He's tormenting you. I know what we'll do. We'll get a musician in here. And, you know, that may seem archaic to you, but, you know, it's got some qualities about it. It's not a half bad idea. So sure enough, verse 17, Saul says, fine, go get me a musician. Bring him to me. One of the servants says, I know a guy. He's a son of Jesse in Bethlehem. He knows how to play the harp. Then he tacks this stuff on. He's a brave man and a warrior. I don't know about that. I mean, he's really just a shepherd boy. But he speaks well. He's a fine-looking man, and, you know, God is with him. Saul said, fine, whatever, send me this guy. Says to Jesse, send me your son David, who's with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and skin of wine, young goat, thinking, well, maybe this is it. Maybe this is God's way to put him in the throne. Maybe this is the way he'll get and become the great king that Samuel promised he would become. And so what happens? Verse 21, sure enough, he enters the service of King Saul, and Saul liked him very much, so much so he said, here, you can hold my stuff. He becomes the armor bearer. Now, if I'm promised to be the king and I'm sitting around playing my harp because the king's all frothing at the mouth over here or whatever, and then he says, okay, here, hold my armor. You can be my armor bearer. I'm going to be saying, God, what's with this? Right? Matter of fact, drop your eyes down, if you would, in chapter 17. We're not going there this morning, but at least look at verse 15. What does it say? David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, this isn't even a direct path to the throne. Now we're going, we're playing, we're holding armor, we're going back home, I'm sitting in the desert, tending my sheep. I mean, this is not a direct line to the throne, and yet it was God's path to the throne. Sometimes God's path looks that way, doesn't it? And it takes a whole heck of a lot longer than I want it to take, but that's the way God is. Because God looks at our 1,000 years and says, no big deal, I can do all that in a day. Sometimes he looks at our day and says, you know, I may take 1,000 years to do that. God just doesn't care about time. He works it out in his way, in his time. He's not bound to our little anxious timetables or our heart that wants so desperately to do what God has called us to do and do it now. God doesn't work that way. You've got to be extraordinarily patient. That's the only way you're going to maintain your sanity in the Christian life. I must admit, I was watching Candid Camera the other night again. I'm a fan. I can't deny it. See the one? DMV. Guys come in. DMV. There's the guy behind the counter giving out license plates. Giving out license plates. And the joke was on these people that were in the line because giving out license plates that said things like doofus and, you know, twit, stupid. These were the words on the plate. You know, just acting like it was no big deal. Well, here's your plate. You know, all the letters, you know, go. These people get the plate. Stupid, I'm not putting this on my car, you know. It was funny. I thought to myself, in light of the preparation I was doing for this message, I thought that's exactly how we feel. We wait in line, we get there at the front of the line, the authorities say, okay, God, bless my life. God goes, here. God, no, you know, give me another option. And you know, in our finite, immature, earthly minds, we have such a difficult time embracing the gift of God, which is the will of God for our lives, that sometimes is not the way we want it to work, and it's not the decision that makes the most sense, and it didn't come in the right time frame. You know what, Christian? Be content. God loves you. He has a plan for your life. And don't worry about whether it makes sense. Follow him regardless. And be like David. Be like Samuel, who finally said, fine, God, we'll trust you. And from here to the end of the book, we'll see a king in training. Not in David's time, not in David's way, in God's way and in God's time. And God was pleased to treat David that way, and I pray he'd be pleased to treat us that way. I don't want to supersede my will on God's. I don't want to force him to do things my way. God is different than I am. His ways are higher than my ways. His plans and thoughts are higher than mine, and they're better than mine. So I'll defer to him. I ask you to do the same in your Christian life. Let's pray. God, so many things in our life we have looked at, said you've dealt us something, you must have made some mistake, I didn't ask for this, and this is not the kind of thing I had in mind. And yet you, as a gracious, infinitely wise, transcendent God, have stepped into our world and given us what you know is best for us. God, keep us from being spoiled children who shake our fist at you or get angry or upset or complain or whine or moan because we didn't get it in the package we wanted it in. God, help us to recognize you have not abandoned us. You have not rejected us. But your path in our lives that sometimes is incomprehensible has got a purpose. It has rhyme. It has reason. Sometimes only in the logic of God, but it does. Help us to trust in that. God, we commit our future to you, knowing you hold it in your hand. We look to be discerning, to defer to you, to ask you what you want at every turn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.